Well, welcome. This is week number three of the series on how to study the Bible, and I'm eager to talk with you about the topic tonight. There is a lot of material to cover, but before we do, each week I have referenced this book here. This is 40 Questions on How to Interpret the Bible by Robert Plummer. This is an excellent, excellent book. The chapters are short. It covers more material than we're able to cover here. I would highly recommend it. I'm not using it as my roadmap for the content, so this is extra bonus material. Anyone can read it, whether you're a new Christian or you've been a Christian for a long time. It will be helpful. The snag is we only have 8 copies left, so there are more than 8 of you here. So what I'm going to do is I will ask you not to trample over anyone at the end when you go to purchase the book. It is cheaper than on Amazon. It's a really good deal. But if they run out, don't worry. You can also get it on Amazon. But go ahead and make sure you grab a copy as soon as you can on the way out if you're interested before they run out. So highly recommend that. Any other announcements for you? I think we're good. If you are a guest, I've seen there's several of you here, and I'm glad. Welcome to the class. If this is your first class in the How to Study the Bible series, don't worry. The content that I'm giving you can stand alone. I'm trying to build upon the previous material, but it's not like I'm going to be speaking a different language tonight. You'll be able to understand and follow with what I'm doing. If you have missed and you want to hear the audio, you can email me and I will have someone get the audio to you. The audio quality, we're trying to work on the audio quality here. It's not at the level that we would want to put it on the podcast at this point, but if you want to listen to it on your own, we can send it to you, no problem. So you can send me an email and I'd love to get that to you. Well, why don't we pray? And then we will dive in to week three and talk about how to understand the different categories of Scripture. So let's pray and we'll hop in. Heavenly Father, it is a real privilege and we never want to take it for granted. Never want to take it for granted that we can come together to learn how to study your word. I thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet. I pray that as we look at different parts of the Bible, that you would cultivate in us a hunger for your word afresh, that we would look tonight at the Proverbs and look tonight at the Psalms and look tonight at narrative texts, and that we would hunger and thirst for the righteousness that you describe and the righteousness that only comes from your Son, Jesus Christ. So please help us with that. Give us clarity as we discuss these things and talk about them tonight. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So my wife and I, we've been married for 10 years. And when we got married, I mentioned a week ago that I was an apartment complex manager when we got married. And we would be in our small little apartment complex, and we had a habit that we cultivated, and it was watching Planet Earth for about 15 to 20 minutes every night before bed. So if you've ever seen Planet Earth, it's this documentary that they did of all the different ecosystems of the world, and it's like in high definition or whatever the leading, I don't know, technology was at the time, and they zoom in on various parts of the geography. So they'll do like a whole, there's like a whole disc. We had the DVDs, if you remember those back 10 years ago. DVDs, and we would plug that in, and you would zoom in on like Antarctica, and they would tell you all the wildlife in Antarctica. You would see all the different types of marine biology stuff that's going on. And then the next one would be rainforest, and you would like learn about all of the poisonous dart frogs, and you would see, you know, all the snakes. And then you would go to the desert, and you would learn all these crazy things that you never knew. And the one that sticks out to me is it was like in the Himalayas, it was the mountains one, and it was like live footage of some rare tiger that they hadn't ever filmed in the history of tigers, and they're like showing you, and you're like on the edge of your seats. This thing like pounces on some sort of small prey and tears it apart, and you're like cheering for the tiger. And it's a great show. It's they're not caring about Jesus in the Bible, so just fair warning. But it's highly produced, highly well done. And I noticed as we're going through that each one of the ecosystems, each one of the geographical locations has their own features. So they each have their own things that are native to that particular area that you don't find in the other areas. So for instance, in the oceans one, you find things like whales and things like dolphins and things like coral reefs and things that you find in the ocean. You don't find those things in the rainforest. For some reason, they're just not there. And if you were to expect them to be there, you would be sorely disappointed and you would be confused. In the same way, when you approach the Bible is its own, its whole book. It's a whole book written by one main author, God. Just like the planet is one planet, we have the same atmosphere and the same land, and we orbit around the sun. But within the Bible, there are different spheres. There are different areas, different geographical locations, so to speak. And if you have the wrong expectations for the area that you're reading about, you'll be disappointed. You can be confused. But that's okay, because you can learn the features and the distinct characteristics that are in each section or each genre of Scripture. So my goal is to walk us through various categories of the Bible, to give tips, to give basically a tour guide through different portions so that you can recognize the features that are taking place so that you're best equipped to interpret correctly. So let's do a couple of things. Turn in your Bible to the book of Proverbs. So I want to camp out in the book of Proverbs. There's all kinds of genres of literature that we could look at, and Lord willing, we'll get to them all between this week and next week. There is, there's narrative, there's apocalyptic, there's poetry, there's the Gospels itself are their own genre, I believe. And I want to first look at the category of wisdom literature. So in the category of wisdom literature, you have Proverbs, you have Ecclesiastes, and then you even have Job in the category of wisdom literature. And this genre has its own features and own rules of interpretation, if you will, that you can apply to this particular area that you would not necessarily apply to other books of the Bible. So the book of Proverbs, here is my definition of what a proverb is, and this is not original with me. Proverbs are common observations about living life before God in a fallen world. Let me say that again. Proverbs are common observations about how to live life before God in a fallen world. Every part of that definition is actually really important to understanding and interpreting the Proverbs correctly. So, many of you read, I picked the main two I want to focus on tonight are Proverbs and Psalms. I'm going with those first, in part because they're so popular as far as Bible reading amongst Christians, and I think they're rightly so. There's a reason why they're so popular. Many of you, you'll read at least the Proverbs once a year or the Psalms once a year. Some of you read the Proverbs every month. Those 31 days in the book of Proverbs, or 31 chapters in the Proverbs, 31 days typically in a month, one chapter per day. I was joking I believe it was the Bakers. They will correct me if I'm wrong here, but the Bakers, all growing up in their whole family, they would have their kids at the dinner table read a chapter of Proverbs before they ate their dinner, and it was always the corresponding day to the month. And all the kids, this was a part of their normal routine, but the kids would change seats because it was the person who was sitting to the right of Ernie. They would change seats because they didn't want on days 5, 6, and 7 to read those chapters out loud at the dinner table because it had to do with sexuality. Regardless, it's a good practice to read the Proverbs on a regular basis. And so I want us to read with clarity and purpose and not just out of routine or just interpreting on our own. So it's a common observation. There's a misunderstanding that takes place when people approach the book of Proverbs, and that is misunderstanding the definitions of folly and wisdom. So wisdom, I have here on your sheet, is learning from God, trusting in him, and following his word. So living God's designed way by fearing him and trusting in him. And what that means is, in the book of Proverbs, when you see the wise person, you should think, this is a person who's a Christian. This is a person who's a follower of Yahweh. This is a person who's living out of fear and trust of the Lord. So it's not just wise in the sense that, like, oh, hey, this is probably the best thing to do. That's not the goal of Proverbs. The goal of Proverbs does give you wise tips, but it's not just wisdom that you can take it or leave it. The wisdom in the book of Proverbs is designed to orient your life into submission to the lordship of Jesus. Therefore, there is a moral component to being a wise person in Proverbs. In the same way, the fool, and the definition here I have, is that folly is rejecting God's instruction either intentionally or unintentionally, and thereby living disobediently. Okay, so the fool in Proverbs is acting like the unbeliever. Okay, so the fool in Proverbs is acting like the unbeliever. The wise person is acting like a godly man or woman. That's a really big deal. It's important. Let me give you one example of how I get there. So Proverbs 1, many of you have this memorized, 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. So you start with wisdom by fearing God, by trusting him, by submitting to him. That theme, the fear of the Lord, continues throughout the book of Proverbs. That phrase actually comes up multiple times, and it's the banner for how you interpret the Proverbs. That's really important because at the beginning of the book, the author, I believe it's Solomon primarily, the author is teaching us his goal. And his goal is to fear God and bring our lives into submission for him, under him. And that goal colors how we interpret the rest of the book. So here are some tips and pitfalls to avoid here. So first, Proverbs are usually not watertight, okay? So Proverbs are usually not watertight. What do I mean by that? Okay, Proverbs have an emphasis on a common observation. It's a common observation. So it's a pithy statement that's designed to be memorable, that's designed to stick in your mind, and it's not meant to be always an absolute watertight statement. Let me give you an example. Turn away from chapter 1 and go to Proverbs 13:4. We're going to be flipping around here a lot in Proverbs. Proverbs 13:4. When you get it, say, I got it. Wow, y'all are fast. It's good. Okay. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Okay? This is, let me read it again. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So this is a common observation. That's true. The goal is that if you are a sluggard, then you are going to be, you're going to be craving all kinds of things and not be able to get them because you're lazy. You're not a hard worker. You won't be as wealthy as someone because you're lazy. You're going to be bad at your job. You're going to struggle in life, and you might want to be healthy, but you're too lazy to exercise. Your life is broken. On the converse, it says, the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The people who are diligent, they graduate high school, they graduate college, they can keep a job, they can be diligent, and they plod along, and they make successful lives. But this proverb is not watertight, right? It's not watertight. Here's what I mean. There are lazy, terrible losers who are as rich as can be, and everything they ever want is at their fingertips, right? So maybe they inherited a bunch of money, maybe they won the lottery, whatever it might be, there's exceptions to the rule here. On the converse, there are very diligent, hardworking people who struggle financially their entire life. The goal of the proverb is not to have a watertight statement. The goal of the proverb is when you're instructing someone, a father to a son, as is often the context in Proverbs, to give a general common observation about life that's true about how God's world works when you submit to his ways. Let me give you another example. Proverbs 11:24. So flip over to Proverbs 11:24. When you got it, say you got it. Okay? One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Okay, let me read that again. This is a great proverb. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Okay, so the point is to say that God honors and provides for those who are generous. And the logic is it only works in God's world. So you give things away, and then you get more, is what basically the proverb is saying. You give freely, and you grow all the richer. But if you're stingy, then you don't get as much. And that's a general truth. That's the way God's economy works in his world. When you're living in submission to his lordship, I'm looking at you. There's so many stories in the room about how when you give and you're generous, then God richly supplies all your needs. And there's countless other verses in the Bible that talk about this as well. But this proverb, although as a common observation that's true about life, is not watertight. For instance, there's a lot of stingy, grumpy, rich people who never suffer want in the physical sense. And they're stingy as a miser and they're Scrooges as can be. In the same way, there are people who give a lot. And they would misinterpret this proverb if they thought it meant, the more I give, the richer I'll get. That's not how it works. So but you could say, but it says that. The one gives freely and yet grows all the richer. So the way I get rich quick is health, wealth, and prosperity. I give and I get. So I'm going to give to get. And that would be a misunderstanding of this proverb. Let me prove that in another way. Look at Proverbs 13:22. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Okay, so that's true. A good man is diligent. He's working hard. He's trying to build up an inheritance that he'll give to his kids. And you could say that's in contradiction to the previous proverb I just read that says you should give freely. And you should give freely and then grow all the richer. This person is saving money. This person's saving. And the two aren't in contradiction. Both go hand in hand. And it is true that there are people who work hard their whole life and they don't have an inheritance to leave to their kids. But they have an inheritance if they're godly. They leave a rich, godly heritage to their children. This doesn't guarantee that if you are a good man, means you will have a giant mammoth of a 401k to leave to your kids. That's not what it means. So it's not watertight, but it is instructive, it is helpful, it is inspired, it is true, and we need to learn from the Proverbs that we might grow wiser. Okay, let me give you another error to avoid here. Proverbs do not mask reality. Okay, so this is important in interpreting them. Proverbs do not mask reality. The emphasis in Proverbs is living under God's submission, or under God's authority, submitting to God's authority in a fallen world. So, look at Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, 16 through 17. Proverbs 11, 16 through 17. It says, a gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. All right? I'll read it again. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. Well, how do you interpret that? Well, it's a common observation about life in a fallen world, and he's describing the cold, hard reality of what life often what often occurs in life, and that is, it is true that violent men often get riches, and that stinks, and that's not the way it should be. This proverb isn't saying, go be violent, and therefore you'll get riches. In fact, the other proverbs I just read contradict that. So you misunderstand this if you just take this in isolation and wonder, what is he doing? But when you understand he's describing a common observation about how the world works, it makes sense. Keep going to the next verse, verse 17. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. So that provides ballast to the previous verse. A man who is kind benefits himself. That's true. If you're kind to others, people will like you more. A cruel man hurts himself. It hurts his reputation. He sins against the Lord. It's a sad but honest assessment of a fallen world. Okay, flip over again to Proverbs 13:23. I'll give you another example here. Proverbs 13:23. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food. So the crop of the poor, the earth where they're planting, they would yield much fruit, but it's swept away through injustice. Meaning, this is a common observation about how there are poor people who they're stuck in a life circumstance where they try hard to get out, they try hard to do what's right, and then injustice sweeps in and messes up their living and messes up their situation. And the proverb is describing that for us. It's just, it's not masking reality, it's just clearly stating it so that we can observe it and be instructed by it. Let me give you another tip here. This is important. Not all proverbs are promises, okay? Not all proverbs are promises. Some are not. This is an emphasis on an observation. So a proverb is a common observation of life in a fallen world when you submit yourself to God's lordship. Look at Proverbs 13:25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Okay? The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. Does this mean that the righteous will never experience hunger? Is this a promise? No, it's not. How do we know it's not a promise? Well, one example is the classic passage, Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered, but know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Paul describes Christians who are experiencing the hardship of famine. That means they were hungry. That does not mean this proverb is now wrong and we should question the book of Proverbs. That's not what it means at all. That proverb, the one, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, is not a promise to claim. It is a common observation about what typically happens in the world when you're submitting to the lordship of Christ. Let me give you another example. Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6. This is a very famous passage. This might be the most famous of all Proverbs, other than the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So many interpret this as a promise, but it's not a promise. It's not a promise. It is a general observation about how life works when you live in a fallen world and you submit to God's lordship. It is generally true that if you raise up a child in the way he shall go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. But it is not a watertight guarantee. And many of you know that. And it breaks your heart. And you don't need to look at this and say, this is a promise, God broke his promise. Or, this is a promise, I know for sure that my son or daughter is going to come back to the faith. They might, but it's not because of this proverb. This proverb is a general observation. There's other promises to claim, but here it is instructing us to instruct our children with the prayerful hope that they will trust the Lord. But don't be disappointed if they don't. It's not a violation of this text, and you've not done anything wrong to contradict this passage. How do you know when a proverb is a promise? One way you know that a proverb is a promise is when it is rooted in the character of God. And when it's rooted in the character of God and affirmed by other passages in Scripture. Let me illustrate this with, I said the two famous Proverbs, but another famous Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So this is a famous passage, Proverbs 3, 3 through 6. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. For in doing so, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So that's a general observation. When you obey God's law, you'll find success in the sight of God and man. You always find it in the sight of God, but you might not always find it in the sight of man. You might not have success in life just because you're obeying the Lord. But trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. That's a promise. It's rooted in who God is. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, and you lean not on your own understanding, then all in all your ways you acknowledge him, he will make your path straight. That's a guarantee, and it's a proverb. It's rooted in who God is and what he's doing, and it's affirmed by countless other passages of Scripture, and so it's a helpful guide to interpret that one. So the verse above it, you might not find favor in man's sight. You might, you typically do, not guaranteed, but the next verse, you're guaranteed that the Lord will make your path straight. Okay, there's other ones we could deal with, but let me go on to the next section here, or next tip here. I believe this is on the back of the page. Proverbs do not produce Pharisees. Okay, this is really important in interpreting the book of Proverbs. People often come to the book of Proverbs, Christians, as tips on how to live a wise life, and what often happens is they disconnect that from faith and the gospel, okay? It's very easy to do this, especially if you're in your devotions and you're reading them like in individual verses. You can fall into the trap of reading Proverbs like it's a rule book or like it's a self-help book or a tip book. And when you do that, you've removed the Proverbs from their intended goal of the author, which is to increase your faith and increase your dependence and produce fruit in your life that only comes from trusting in God. So to say it a different way, the Proverbs are not about rules. Rules make Pharisees if you only have rules. The Proverbs are about how the heart grows in fearing God and how that manifests itself in life with action. So let me try to make that argument from several of these passages that talk about the heart. So I just read one, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So the heart is right at the center of it. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So the acknowledging of ways comes after the heart has bowed in submission to God. And if you reverse those, you wind up making a Pharisee. If you tried to submit all of your ways without having your heart bow into submission, then you might become the older brother in the parable rather than the prodigal, but you'll still be the older brother, and that's not as good. That's not what you want to be, as we'll learn when we study the genre of parables. We need to read the Proverbs in light of who God is, what he has done for us in the gospel, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then bow in submission in faith and then implement in action what we're doing. Let me read another passage. This is Proverbs 29. Flip over to Proverbs 29. When you got it, say you got it. Okay? Who can say, I have made my heart pure and I am clean from my sin? And the answer is no one. You can't do it. Who can say it? Only one person can say it. That's Jesus Christ. And he didn't actually have to make his heart clean. His heart was clean and he just never sinned. The book of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it says, Christ has become wisdom for us. Jesus Christ is the perfect display and embodiment of the wisdom of Proverbs. And when he died for us and rose from the dead, He paid for all of the sin of our folly that came from our heart when we didn't bow into submission to the lordship of Jesus. When Jesus says in Mark 7, we won't turn there, but you can take my word for it and look it up later. Mark 7, he says, out of the heart, Jesus says, out of the heart come all of the impurities, sexual immorality, anger, theft, disease. And the last one he mentions is foolishness. And it comes from the heart. And it's a moral category, according to God. And so the foolishness here, Jesus wasn't a fool, but he was killed by fools on our behalf. And it's first and foremost him that we run to as the embodiment of wisdom, and we ask him for help to apply the Proverbs. And that enables us not to become Pharisees, but to be followers of Yahweh. Okay, when you're reading the Proverbs, this is a last thing I'll say, because we'll move on for time's sake, about the Proverbs. A couple of tips that I would recommend. So this is how to study the Bible, so I'm going to tell you a couple of tips I'd recommend for Proverbs. There's two ways I think you should read the Proverbs. I think you should read them slowly and speedily. Slowly and speedily, or fast and slow. Here's what I mean. There is something wonderful about reading a proverb a day, slowly a chapter a day, reading and meditating and soaking in on what does that proverb mean, and tossing it around your mind and seeking to understand it. You should do that. And that will give you insight into the Proverbs that you wouldn't have otherwise. But don't just do that. You should also read the Proverbs quickly. And what I mean by that is you should read multiple chapters at a time. Like, I would even recommend, if you have a free afternoon, just to read the first 10 chapters of Proverbs in one sitting. That's the unit that's divided. The first 10 chapters, they change after chapter 10. So 1 through 9 is its own section, 10 and on is another section. If you just read straight through 1 through 9 and then read straight through 10 through the end, it actually won't take you as long as you think. If you've watched a movie, you can read the Proverbs just as quickly, if not quicker, than watching a movie. So you can do it. And what you'll notice is something absolutely fascinating. You'll notice that the Proverbs were meant to be read that way. They're meant to be read slow and fast. But what I mean is there's themes that happen in the Proverbs that the author will say the same thing. He'll just change one or two of the words. And the reason he's doing that is he wants you to memorize the general principle, the general truth of that in different angles, and it click with you in a different way. So when you read several sections together, you'll see these different themes that just keep happening. You're like, oh yeah, he said that, he just rephrased it. Or he said that, now he's just highlighting a different angle of it. And it will provide clarity that you didn't have before. So one way that you can do this is I have here tonight a very simple ESV paperback Bible. These cost like $2 or like $1.50 or whatever. You can take one of these, and you should pick a theme in the book of Proverbs, and you should pick a theme and highlight, as you read quickly, everywhere that theme comes up. And that would be, your Bible would be the theme of, it could be the tongue. So you're going to highlight everywhere it talks about the tongue in the book of Proverbs, and then you'll see in a fresh way all the wisdom that Solomon wants you to know about the tongue based off of a quick reading through it. Or you could pick anger. You could pick friendship. You could pick, if you're in college and career, you've heard me say this a few times this summer, so thank you for being patient. The college and career folks are reading Proverbs this summer, and I was teaching through it, so thanks for enduring. But hopefully you did it. Read fast, read slow. It's designed for both, and I think you'll be edified in doing so. Okay, what questions do you have about Proverbs before we go on to poetry and the Psalms? What questions, thoughts, things you want to pursue?
What
version do you suggest? That is such a great question. Okay, so I will, full disclosure here, so I will tell you my honest thoughts. I would highly recommend reading through the Proverbs in different translations. So I know, Ms. Jane, I don't know, you were talking about that, and I totally commend that. So here's what I do. So the ESV is what I typically do for Bible study. I enjoy it. It's readable, but also it's a more literal translation. I love the New Living Translation for the book of Proverbs. The New Living Translation, it is a more dynamic equivalence translation. And what I mean by that is it's more thought for thought, but that it can actually be really helpful in Proverbs. I would even say the NIV can be helpful in Proverbs in this area too. So I would pick a more literal and a more dynamic translation, and I would alternate them and read through, and you won't regret it. It'll strike things in a fresh way. Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because a lot of the truth in there is really relating more to the spiritual.
That's right, yeah. It's designed, there's a moral dimension. It's not just tips on life. It's wanting to live in fear of the Lord. That's right. Okay, we'll go on to poetry. Okay, next section, poetry and Psalms. All right, so this is a really important genre. These Psalms, it's hard to articulate how significant the Psalms have been in the history of the church. So, in the Dead Sea, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls back, I guess in the 70s now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in these caves in the Qumran community, and they saw all the different scrolls that these rabbis, so to speak, were trying to preserve. And right front and center of some of the most valuable and meaningful material that was in the Dead Sea Scrolls in those caves was the Psalms. It was very clear that they had repeatedly gone over and over again to those Psalms. And that's in keeping with the New Testament authors. The New Testament authors frequently quote the Psalms. I believe the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. And there is a reason why people read through the Psalms every year. There is something about them, and I want to try to explain what that is and explain how that helps us. So the first thing, poetry, and in particular, I mean the poetry in the Psalms, is for everyone, okay? So I realize that we have all kinds of different personalities here in the room, okay? So some of you are like manly, macho, great hunters, Gaston men here, okay? I know it. You're wearing camo underwear. I know it. Others of you, you've never been hunting, and you're a little more, you might drink tea, you might like to read a book, I don't know, you might even, I don't know, enjoy listening to classical music or something like that. There's a spectrum of personalities here, and I don't know exactly know what the spectrum is for women either, but I'm sure there's some sort of spectrum there that I'm not as familiar with. And what I want to say is, whether you're like Mr. Macho or you're like, here, let me go watch a musical, wherever you fit on there, poetry really is for you. Like, the Bible is written so that you could have the poetry of the Psalms capture your imagination and capture your heart to infuse it with faith and affection for God. So it's not, poetry is not weak, it's not only for a certain group of folks, it is for everyone, and it's meant to capture the human experience with potent and powerful language to arrest your attention and then worship God through it. And I know it's not just for the folks who aren't hunters, because David himself, I mean, he killed a bear and then killed Goliath with a slingshot and a rock. So this guy's not a weakling. He, like, knows how to hunt. He knows how to fight. And yet he sat down and wrote incredibly beautiful poetry and prose. It's crucial for everyone, and that's because it's full of theology. It's full of communicating who God is and how we should relate to him. So it's not pointless. It's intentional. We often think of poetry as something like roses are red, violets are blue, I like cream cheese, how about you, or something. Like, that's pointless. It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. That's not the poetry of the Psalms. When approaching this, we need to think, how does this point us to God and to Jesus Christ? So I mentioned the New Testament authors quote the Psalms, and they do frequently. So one of the most quoted Psalms is Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 describes the Davidic line of the Messiah. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus uses that to describe himself and his lordship. When Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts 2, he proclaims the gospel and he uses Psalm 16 as the proof text for Jesus rising from the dead. He says, "You have not left my soul in Sheol. You have not left my soul in the grave." And he's bringing to our attention that these psalms were not pointless. They were not just a one-time event. They were designed to point us somewhere, and that is to point us to God and to his Christ. What that means is, it's important that we come to the psalms on their terms, not our terms. So, if I go back to my planet Earth genre analogy. So, if you go to the desert looking for an iceberg, you will not find one, and you will be confused. If you go to the Psalms looking for literal, concrete, precise language, you will not find it in the way that you want it. It is poetry. It is not meant to be always literal. It is designed to be figurative. Now, that figurative language has literal touch points. That's the beauty of poetry. So for instance, when the Psalms talk about things of the earth, so they talk about, you'll have, the earth doesn't move. The earth doesn't move. Well, the earth does move. We know it moves. It's rotating. It's going around the sun. The author of Psalms was not trying to give us a scientific textbook definition of what the earth does and doesn't do. What he's saying is, the earth doesn't move. God has made this world stable in such a way that we can depend on him and rely on him. And yes, the sun rises and the sun sets, but we all know that the sun doesn't move. We move around the sun. So it's not, he's not literally saying the sun is going up right now. That's not the point. That misses the whole context. He's describing the human experience, and we should not read into the Psalms more than the psalmist would want us to. We come to it on its own terms. So it's not always literal. It often has flowery language, and even by me saying that, I actually proved the point. So when I said flowery language, I didn't mean literal flowers right now. I meant flowery language in the metaphorical sense, like the poet would do. Okay, but it's not just pointless. It's very practical. The Psalms are practical. So let me give you a few examples. Turn to Psalm 6, Psalm chapter 6. The Psalms are raw and vivid. They're not safe, okay? They're not sterile. They're not confined. They are real and describe the messiness of life and the beauty of Christ. And they teach us how to properly express our emotions. So let's read Psalm 6 together here. I'll read it, follow along. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Okay, does he mean literal bones? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. That's not the point. The point is so that when you read this, you can map on your experience onto what he's saying. And if your bones are really troubled, and you have inner turmoil and a disease that you're dealing with, you can pray this psalm. And if you just are in a conflict and it's tearing up your stomach and it's a more spiritual troubling, you can use this language to describe how you're feeling. So, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. Okay, so maybe it's both. Maybe his bones and his soul are troubled. I don't know, could be. But you, O Lord, how long? How long? This is an honest assessment of what he's feeling. That's the point. He's saying, I'm physically weak for some reason. I'm internally weak. And how long? Where are you, Lord? Where are you? He's honest about how he's feeling. But then, he goes on, turn, O Lord, Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Okay, this is a humble plea. He's not demanding God do something. He's humbly asking that God would do something. Turn, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Deliver my life. I think it's probably he's in danger from Saul. That's the historical context. Probably he's in danger. Deliver my life. It could be. He doesn't explicitly tell us, but we can probably think that. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, in the grave, who will give you praise? So this is, he's not just asking God, he's giving an argument to God to act. So he's presenting a case before God to do something. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? He's saying, God, if you don't save me, who's going to praise you? Now the answer, if you're taking that literally, the answer is, well, there's a whole lot of people that can praise him, right? God doesn't need David to praise him. The rocks will cry out. He's not needed. So don't take this too literally. What he's saying, though, is he's making an argument saying, God, don't you want one more mouth to praise you? And I will praise you when you rescue me, when you rescue my life and my trouble, whatever it may be here. I am weary with my moaning. Okay, that's honest. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. That's a real serious picture of how he's feeling. He's drenching his couch. Does that mean he's literally crying on the couch? Maybe he's in a tent hiding from Saul. He's not pressing the literal nature, but he's describing how he is responding. He's in turmoil, he's crying. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes, for his enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So this is fascinating. So now he's still talking to God, but he's actually making a declaration at the same time. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They turn back and shall be put to shame in a moment. Wow. So he ends this psalm with a note of faith-filled confidence. So he took you on this roller coaster, this moment where he's troubled in body and soul. He's weeping. He's pleading with the Lord. He's asking for help. And then he ends with confidence that God's going to act. This is so different than how people tell us that we should, you know what you should do? If you're struggling, you should just rant to God, and it's okay to yell at God. It's okay to vent at God. It's okay to tell him how he's failed you. It's okay to just have this cathartic experience where you just unleash upon God. He wants to hear that. He wants that. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He wants us to be like this. This is raw and real. It's not paper macheing over something, but it is in submission to who God is. It's not this angry man who's like ranting at God. It's a humble man who's coming pleading with God to take away the burdens that he's experiencing. So this is instructive because it's teaching us how to pray using powerful, vivid language that captures what we're feeling, and we can map it on to what you're feeling. You may never be chased around in a tent. You may never have the same exact words, but you can use these words to express what you're feeling to God and to submit in humble confidence to him in prayer. So it's practical, it's helpful. There are three categories of psalms that I want to submit to you here. So three categories of psalms as you're reading them. There are what I'm calling dark psalms. There are dark psalms. So these are psalms of suffering, sadness, sin, and repentance. These are the heavy psalms. So you have everything from Psalm 51, which is one of the more famous ones, about how David sinned after David is repenting after his sin with Bathsheba. That's a heavy psalm. You have one of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. It's in the 80s. I wonder if it's Psalm, what is it? 88, yeah, thank you. Look at Ryan. You know your Psalms. Good counselor there. You probably counsel from the Psalms too, I bet. Psalm 88. We don't know exactly the physical ailments that were taking place in Psalm 88. It could have been a leper. It's not explicitly told us. But you go read that tonight, it's a dark psalm. It's a very dark. It's actually the only psalm that doesn't end on a note of hope. It's the only one out of the whole book. The only one that doesn't end on a note of hope. So there's dark psalms. Then there are bright psalms. So there are psalms of extolling God's praises. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You get to the last portion of the psalms, the last five are just chock full with, you got tambourines, you got cymbals, you got everything going in the psalms. It is a happy, bright day. And they talk about the beauty of God and the joy and satisfaction he brings. And then you have other psalms that I'm calling clear psalms. And these are psalms, they just give a dose of clarity to life. They're psalms about God's justice, where he's going to take care of the foes and the wicked people of the world, and it just brings you clarity. There's psalms if I had not gone to the temple of the Lord, I would have fallen like my enemies. And so he has this moment where he's tempted by the world. It's the Psalm of Asaph. I don't remember which one that is, 76, I think. Anyway, Ryan, you're letting me down here. I was hoping you'd bail me out. He goes to the house of the Lord, and he has this moment of clarity where he's able to say, oh, okay, I almost slipped, but God brought me back. So there's these different categories, and what that means is, as you read through them, you need to identify wherever you're at in your spiritual walk with the language that David has in the Psalms, and then pray that to God. And I guarantee you that out of the whole corpus of 150 psalms, what you're experiencing, you can find a way to articulate it in a way that's God-honoring and that is resonating with your experience and that emboldens your faith because the psalms are so full of a range of human emotions that David brings humbly to the Lord. Okay, we covered the Psalms and Proverbs here. There's a lot more we could say, but we have 5 minutes left. So questions. What questions do you have about Psalms or Proverbs from tonight? Nothing, huh? Okay. Yes, yeah. Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, that's such a good question. Okay, so I mentioned how there's structure to the book of Proverbs. The chapters 1 through 9 in Proverbs are its own unit, and then the rest of the Proverbs follow a different format. Back to the Proverbs, I would even say Proverbs 31 is a different kind of chapter than even 10 through leading up to it. Psalms are intentionally arranged. I think the arrangement of the Psalms is very important. They're divided into different books. So if you're reading through them, you'll see that there's book one of the Psalms, book two of the Psalms, book three of the Psalms. And I believe that it's an intentional arrangement by David and the poets, his followers as well. And that arrangement, I believe, so this is a debated topic in biblical interpretation, but I believe it is describing the redemptive history of God's people. So I believe it's a redemptive arc through a journey through what Israel has experienced and where Israel is going in redemption. And if you would like to explore more of that theme, you can read the book by Jim Hamilton called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And there's a hefty section in there on the Psalms. So Jim Hamilton wrote a book called God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment. It's an excellent book. And he argues that the whole structure, all the books of Psalms are composed or categorized in a specific way to describe this redemptive movement for God's people throughout time. There's a whole lot to say there, but it's a super good question. And I think it's worth exploring. Is that helpful? Okay, yes. Mm-hmm.
They will take you from Kings, Chronicles, through Psalms that relate to Kings and Chronicles.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So different psalms also, I'm glad you said that, different psalms also connect to different points in Israel's history. Like, so there's some psalms that we know we have a relative confidence of the historical context. Some will tell us if you look, Psalm 34, this is a random one. It's the subscript at the top says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So this is the story in the Old Testament about how David feigned insanity. He pretended to be insane, and this psalm is about that experience. And so when you have that information, then you can interpret the psalm more accurately. And I believe those subscripts at the top, we usually skip over them. You know, a maskil of David, we usually just jump over them. I believe they're inspired. So I believe it's actually a part of the psalm. I don't think it's like an editorial note there. So I think they're inspired. They're in the actual autographs. I think they're inerrant. So you should read them, and that helps provide context for the psalm. Not every psalm has it. Some don't, but it can be helpful. All right, great question. Let me pray for us, and then we will head out. And next week, my goal is to fly through some more genres. We'll do the Gospels. We'll do narrative. We'll hit some more and then conclude at the end. So let's pray, and then I'll let you go. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would make us wise people who live in submission to the authority of your Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.